I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have three passages to look at this morning. Chatting with Dennis before the service, and he said something to the effect that he hoped that there was so much in these three passages, he hoped that he was going to get out of 1 Corinthians and into the others. We're going to get out of 1 Corinthians quicker than he, I think. And I hope we get out of the next one and on to the last. We showed last week is an overview of our lessons that we're doing this summer. Theology proper and bibliology, these first ones here, some of the incommunicable attributes of God. And then we had two lessons. Last week we talked about the deity of Christ, two lessons on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and today, the exalted Savior. And then there are five Sundays in August this year, and we have three lessons on the Holy Spirit in August, and the final two will be on bibliology, the origin and sufficiency of the Scriptures. So I think it was last quarter, perhaps the one before, Pastor Will made a reference to him getting the good lessons. Well, for some reason, I got these two on the Lord Jesus, and I get the one on sufficiency of Scripture. So I may have something to debate him on that point. Okay, well, let's... actually, they're all good, because they're God's Word, obviously. Let's bow in prayer together again, and then we will look into our first passage. Our Father and our God, we bow before you, recognizing that the holy angels in heaven constantly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we would join them in praising you for your incomparable character, the holiness which belongs to you alone. We thank you for being the great God that you are. We thank you for these wonderful and soul-stirring and edifying truths that we've been able to look at this summer about your character. We pray that you will continue to work with us as we look at the exalted Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. We thank you for these passages that we will look into and recognize we will be kind of skating over the surface of the truths here, but we do pray that you will bring them home to us. We pray that we might continue to be submissive to your word and might delight in it and might seek to be obedient and respond in ways that are honoring to you. I pray for the other teachers as well, Lord, guide them and the students, each of us, that we might be a praise to your name. And we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to, as usual, read the passage and then look at it again, some of the highlights here. This is the, I'm sure familiar to most of you, the resurrection chapter. It's often been called because it deals so much with resurrection more than any other extended section of Scripture. And we're looking just at verses 20 through 28. So that's what I want to read this morning. So verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 20 mentions Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a reference to the Christians who have died, fallen asleep. The first fruits are mentioned in, initiated in Leviticus 23, verse 9, I believe it is. Talking about the Feast of the First Fruits, and the idea was that the Israelites at the time of harvest would, when the harvest was just starting, they would go and they would pick some of the harvest. And being from the Midwest, I'm probably more familiar with corn than other harvested items. So I'm going to use that as the illustration. I don't know if they grew corn as such then or not. But so you go pick an ear of corn, peel it back, and if the, and it's harvest time, remember now, it's the beginning of harvest, so it should be done. And if the kernels are small and sparse, and there are, you know, spaces between them, and they're not colored well, then you know you're not going to have a good crop, because this is the first fruit. By the way, the word first fruit in Greek is singular. I'm not sure why we translate first fruits plural, but so this is the first fruit, and if it is lush and full and juicy, you're going to have some great corn, and you're going to have a major harvest. And the idea behind this is that the first fruit shows what the whole harvest is going to be like. And when we're told here that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep, it is telling us that the resurrection of Christ is the pattern for the resurrection of all. And so as was his resurrection, so will be ours. And as he indeed was fully resurrected in the way he's described in Scripture, so we are guaranteed that we shall be resurrected in the same manner as well. Resurrection, someone has said, the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of believers, which is the case. In John 14, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also shall live." And that's a reference to our life in him. he says in 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead." There are no verbs in that verse. Actually, it says, "For since by man death, by man also resurrection of dead ones." And the idea is that man was responsible for death. A man was, in this case, Adam. And a man, the second man, the second Adam, Christ, is responsible for resurrection. For, in explaining that, 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And I can remember thinking at one time that this, and I knowing that this is not what Scripture teaches, but this sounds like, and somebody could pervert this into making it teach, universalism. As in Adam all die, and all, the entire human race died in Adam, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the conclusion might be, well then all, everybody is going to be made alive. Everybody's going to be resurrected, as was Christ. He's the first fruit. But what it's really saying is, in Adam, all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ will be made alive. Now, in one sense, there's a resurrection of everyone, saved and unsaved, but the resurrection of the unsaved is not after the pattern of Christ's resurrection. It's a resurrection unto judgment, whereas for true believers, it's a resurrection unto life. And so as in Adam, all die. Everyone is in Adam. Everyone dies. So everyone in Christ shall be made alive in the pattern of Christ's resurrection. But each one in his own order. Now, I've taken the liberty to expand what Paul means here, and I hope I'm not stoned as a heretic here, but you'll understand why I think what I'm doing here. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So he's speaking here, when he mentions the order, the sequence, Christ first, then believers follow him. But I'm expanding that order, okay, that sequence, to include all the rest of the events that he mentions here. And we have very little, we'll go through these rather quickly. So here is the order. He mentions first the death of Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. He could not have risen until he had died. So the first item in the order is the death of Christ, then the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of those who are in Christ at his coming. This is the parousia or parousia, a common, probably well-known Greek verb there describing his coming. When he comes again in the clouds of his glory, at the end of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and he's coming for his own, and then he says, it's verse 24, I think is where I'm up to. Then comes the end, he says. So he comes, the resurrection has come, then comes the end. It's the word telos, the word end there, which means not just the stopping point, but it means the goal. It means that for which everything else has been being prepared. The goal then is realized at the end of the millennial kingdom, and several things happen. Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom up to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power and enemies, and including death, the final enemy. So this is a picture of the, as our lesson describes it, the exaltation of Christ. He is the glorious king. He is going to come to reign. He has conquered all enemies. Everything that has stood against the rule of God on earth, or in heaven, and anywhere for that matter, within the universe, is going to be put down. I don't like the way New King James translates this exactly, because it could be a little bit confusing. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule. But it's not, the two ends there are not the same word. When it says he puts an end to all rule, it means he abolishes or he destroys them. All rule, all authority, all power, these are references to spiritual power and authority, as well as human. Anything that opposes Christ will be put down, will be finalized, will be abolished is a good word, I think, there. And then the explanation there that all things are going to be put under him. But it's obvious that he who put everything under Christ is not part of that. In other words, the Father who puts all things under the Son is not going to be put under the Son. That's what he is saying there. He is accepted. Verse 28 says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reign from heaven. I like the way John MacArthur stated this. He says, Christ rules in full Trinitarian glory under his Father. And that's the picture here. All of the enemies of God have been destroyed. Those who love him remain. His enemies are gone. They're down. They're out for the count. They're not to be raised again. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rule for all eternity as the goal. That's the plan. That's exactly the way history is working toward that goal. The goal of God, which he had established from all eternity. And the Lord Jesus, as MacArthur says, rules in Trinitarian glory throughout. Well, if you wanted more from 1 Corinthians 15, you should have been in Dennis's class, because he's probably still in it. But we're going to move on quickly to Philippians 2. And you'll probably think I'm odd here, but this is the lesson plan here for me has been, my intent today is to spend most of our time in Philippians 2, partly because I'm more familiar with Philippians 2, frankly, than I am the others, but also because tonight you all should be here to hear Pastor Will preach from Revelation 5, which is our last passage this morning, in which we will just spend a few minutes with here in Sunday school. But tonight you'll get the full story, and let me encourage you to be here again. When I was pastoring, and I would tell people, you know, you really should come to the service, let's come to the evening service. It sounded kind of like a self-serving thing, like come and hear me preach. But it's just real freeing to be able to say, come and hear Pastor Will preach. Come and hear the Word of God. Don't come because I'm going to be up here, but come because the Word's being taught and preached, and Will's an excellent teacher, and we, those of us who are here, know that and wish that more could be in on the blessing. In Philippians chapter 2, which I'd like you to turn to now, we have this grand picture of the exaltation of Christ. But before we get to the exaltation, we see the humiliation of Christ. And this, I love the way Paul does this, because we go from the heights of heaven, Christ in his glory, to the incarnation and all the humiliation and suffering that was afforded him here on earth. And so he goes from the heights to the depths, and then he turns back around and exalts him again. And we see him at the end in his great exaltation with the Father. Philippians 2, these verses are some of the probably most familiar verses in the New Testament for those who have been taught the Word. And probably much of this will be review, but it is so rich that I pray that it's a good review and that we will profit from our time in it. I'm going to read the entire first 11 verses, so if you'll follow those, please. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me just note this here. The first four verses give us what I call a definition of the mind of Christ. And this is discussing humility, looking out for others' interests rather than your own. We just read it, and they ought to be familiar to you. In verse 5, we have an exhortation to have the mind of Christ. Exhortation. Okay, that we should have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in 6 through 8, we have an illustration of the mind of Christ as it discusses him and his humiliation and how he was in heaven, how he became a man, servant, and so forth. But this exhortation here is where our lesson begins. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the reason I am bringing this up is that oftentimes we start with verse 5, and I think not rightly so, because when he says, let this mind be in you, he's talking about this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it's as though he says, though not in these words, let me illustrate how this mind was in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so forth. But the mind of Christ that he says should be in us is described in those first four verses. The consolation, the comfort of love, the fellowship, the looking out for others' interests rather than our own, and so forth. The mind of humility, and that's the idea here primarily. Okay, so in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to illustrate that mind of humility, which was in Christ Jesus and was expressed to us. And there's this next section is really loaded. I'm probably going to read a bit so that I keep on track here and try to keep to things here so that we don't stray too much. But first he says, being in the form of God, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so forth. The word form there describes that which is the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. The inner, essential, or abiding nature of a person or thing. In other words, Jesus is God. And while he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Again, I'm sure much of this is a review for many of you. But the idea of robbery, when it says thought it not robbery, some of your translations say thought it not a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to at all costs. I think of, by contrast, just to try to illustrate this a bit, remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he claimed that he had done all the commandments, and Jesus said, fine, go sell all you have and give to the poor and then come and follow me. And then it says, he went away sorrowful, for he had much riches. Well, for the rich young ruler, his riches, his possessions, were something to be held on to at all cost, to such a degree that he was not willing to turn to the Savior for eternal life. Rather, he wanted his riches. Well, that's the opposite of this, when it says he thought it not robbery, thought it not something to be held on to at all cost, to be equal with God. Now, this is not saying that Jesus decided not to be equal with God, but the fact that he was equal with God and to have that equality expressed when he, as he's going to go on, is going to go on to show, became a man, was not something that he guarded jealously against everything else. So it's translated robbery. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or a slave. The word doulos, slave. And I put that first here, taking the form of a slave. And the reason I did is because the verb tense of taking the form of a slave precedes him emptying himself. So as a slave or a servant, he emptied himself. Or he, as some translations put it, he made himself of no reputation. And let me read here how that is has been described, if I can find it. He emptied himself, some put it this way, of the independent exercise of authority and the free expression of his attributes. In other words, he didn't cease to be God, but his outward expression as God was temporarily, shall we say, covered or temporarily hidden. So it says he emptied himself. And the question is, what did he empty himself of? Well, at least these three things. He emptied himself of his riches. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." He gave up his riches and glory temporarily, that we would be able to partake of them. He emptied himself of his heavenly glory temporarily. Now again, he didn't cease to be the glorious God that he is. And that became evident in the transfiguration. Remember when it was expressed again, his glory was seen. But the outward expression of that glory was held back for a while. And Jesus prays in John 17 that his glory might be restored to him, the glory which he had from the Father before the foundation of the earth. In Isaiah 6, I put those two together just because I thought that was a good illustration. When the angels call before the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." They're singing that, chanting that, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 12 tells us that this is Christ that they were speaking of. So he had this heavenly glory, but Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that doesn't sound very glorious, because his glory was temporarily veiled while he was on this earth. Thirdly, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of authority, so that he, Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so his exercise of authority was temporarily put on the back burner, if you will. Okay? So those three, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a slave, with the result that he emptied himself. And then I think this is the heart of the matter here, and that's why this is in a different color. Coming in the likeness of men. He became a man. God became man. And that's almost beyond our understanding. God was not, for those of you who keep up with this stuff, he wasn't transformed into a man like some kid's toy. He didn't become something different, ceasing to be what he was. But his humanness was added to deity. So that it's not that he was God, then now he's man, but he was God, now he is God-man. He is the God-man, coming in the likeness of men. And you think about this, you think about these steps, each one of these is a step downward from being in the form of God, with all the glory that entailed him as the Son of God, reigning in heaven. But he didn't consider that something to be held on to at all costs. So having taken the form of a slave, truly a slave, he emptied himself of those things we said, became a man, and then it says he was found in fashion as a man. The idea here is that he was in conformity to human experience. He lived as a man. I mean, I don't think there's any kind of way we could illustrate that in any other manner. That I, you know, you try to think of how could you express downward steps that were involved in God becoming a man. All of a sudden, the limitless is limited, and we don't have any other way of explaining that. I mean, if you and I became some other smaller creature, which we can't, but it would not be the same because we were never at the heights and we could never be to the depths that he came. And he lived as a man. He was like us, as one writer wrote, he was like us in temptation, in sufferings, in disappointments. James Montgomery Boyce, who is with the Lord now for a number of years, one writer I much appreciate, enjoy reading, said this: he endured all that we endure in this world, pressures, longings, circumstances, influences for good and evil. There is nothing about being a man that was not also part of Jesus' experience. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So step after step after step, he goes down, down, down. This is the exalted Savior who, Paul started out saying, was in the form of God, who is his very essence is God, his inner nature. And now he's to the point of humbling himself to death. Not only did he become a man, which was necessary if he were to die, but then he humbled himself to death, and then one more step down, even to the death by crucifixion. The most torturous, heinous manner of death ever devised by man, I would think. And don't miss the point that Paul makes here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the illustration of how that mind of humility was in Christ Jesus. John Gerstner, who a theologian of a few years back, who's also with the Lord now, I've heard him say this on more than one occasion. So many times said, if you are able to be insulted, you still have room to grow. In other words, you're not as humble as you could be. And none of us is. Christ came from the heights of heaven to down to crucifixion on a Roman cross. And if you become humiliated in some manner and your precious pride or mine is bruised, you haven't come as far as he. You still have room to grow. If you can be insulted, you still have room to grow. Isn't it fun when you can talk about everybody? We all have room to grow. We all can be insulted. Well, we move on quickly here to the exaltation of Christ in 9 through 11. And this is where we want to be, of course. Therefore, because of this, therefore is a word which indicates that a conclusion is coming. We use the word many times, and it's real obvious that what follows the therefore naturally flows from what was said before it. So, for example, if I said, this is not a true statement, but just an illustration. If I said, I ate 9 pieces of pizza for dinner last night, therefore, I don't feel so good today. The not feeling so good proceeds naturally from eating all the pizza. Therefore, that's the idea of the word therefore. Makes sense. In Matthew 23, Jesus delineated this principle that Paul is discussing here when he said, he that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And by the way, in context, in Matthew 23, he said that right after he had described the arrogancy of the Pharisees and scribes. And then he gave the principle, they that exalt themselves shall be humbled, they that humble themselves shall be exalted. Well, unfortunately, the Pharisees and scribes fit the first group, they that exalted themselves. And then he spends the rest of the chapter humbling them. When he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you. I think he says it 7 or 8 times in the rest of that chapter. But the principle is here. And the one who has been humbled, the Lord Jesus Christ, is about to be exalted. And that's what 9 through 11 is all about. Therefore, because of this humiliation, because of this mind of humility that was in Christ that led him to do these things, obedient to the point of death on the cross, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above all names. So God did those two things for Christ. He highly exalted him, and he gave him this name which is above all names. The exaltation, I think, is expressed in at least these three ways. First of all, in his resurrection. By the way, the word highly exalted, it means to lift up, and then it's got an intensive pronoun. It's like he's super exalted. He is lifted up to the highest of heights that could be. And that started with the resurrection. Remember, we just left off with him being obedient unto death, the crucifixion. So in the context, he was dead, but he's been raised now. He has been highly exalted. But the resurrection just raises him up to life. And so you might say, well, he's exalted, but not highly. Well, he went on beyond the resurrection. He went back and ascended into heaven, remember? In Acts, we're told that he's going to so come back in like manner as these people saw him go into heaven. But that wasn't all. Then once in heaven, he went through this coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And theologians talk about the session of Christ, that is, him now being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as Hebrews says. And so he has been highly exalted by God the Father. And he's been given the name which is above every name. We're told, the name which is above every name. Now the question is, why did God do that? And you say, well, why is that the question? Because that's what Paul answers here. Look at verse 10. The word that means we're coming to a conclusion, or we're coming to a reason or a purpose for why something was said. For this purpose, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, for this purpose, or for this reason, or to this end. So that, at the name of Jesus, and I want to mention this, I think we've touched on this before, this is not at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus, or I would say at the name belonging to Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Okay? Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, the name belonging to Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this includes everybody of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, as Paul describes it here. That would be celestial beings, angels, both fallen and unfallen, those on earth, those under the earth. Some think maybe a reference to those who have been literally under the earth, that is buried under the ground. Ultimately, I'm with understanding that this is a reference, these together is a reference to the universe, everything that exists. So in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, everything that could be. It's just a biblical way of expressing all that is. Everyone who has a knee shall bow, and their tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. The fact that he is Lord, that's the name that is above every name. The word Lord, there's kurios. I think you know that. It's the It's the word that's used to translate the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. And it is saying that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. And someday, every knee will bow to him as Lord. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is the eternal God, that he is the creator of the universe, to whom all worship is due. And this will be to the glory, it says, of God the Father. Because ultimately, even as in 1 Corinthians 15, the Father has all worship devolved upon his name, given to him by the Son. So here, to God, to the glory of God the Father. Now this exaltation of Christ, this exaltation of Christ reverses everything that had been done to him in the humiliation. And so, for our sakes, he became poor, but now the poor becomes rich. He's back in heaven, enjoying the riches of the Father. The rejected becomes the accepted. And not only is he accepted into heaven, but he reigns as co-regent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And the one who learned obedience by the things which he suffered now commands obedience from all in heaven, on earth, under the earth. And the servant becomes one who is served. And so everything is changed. It's switched around. And the prayer of Jesus in John 17:5 is answered. And he enjoys the glory that he had with the Father from all creation. Once again. Okay, let's move quickly on to Revelation chapter 5 and see what we can do with this. You will get a much fuller appreciation of this passage if you're here tonight and listen carefully to Pastor Will. But I've just, this little breakdown came to me as I was studying this, and I thought it would be helpful because I was quite sure we would have very little time at this point. So I wanted to do this. There's a problem in Revelation 5, and that is that the one sitting on the throne, which is God the Father, has a scroll in his hand, and no one is worthy to open the scroll. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" He says with a loud voice. I should have said that louder, because the word loud voice is interesting. It's two different words, one word for loud and one word for voice. But if we combined them, it would be the word megaphone. And so, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? That's what this strong angel is crying out. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And then John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it." So that's the problem. The solution quickly here is in 5 through 7. They find someone who is able. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne." They found the one in the whole universe who was worthy to open the scroll. Now, the scroll opens judgment upon mankind, as you know, and as much of the rest of Revelation describes. And there was no one worthy to open it except for he who is faithful and true, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Harkening back all the way back to Genesis 49, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he stood as a lamb, it says in verse 6, as though it had been slain. I love the irony there. Think about that. He stood as a lamb as though it had been slain. Have you ever seen a dead lamb? They don't stand. Dead lambs don't stand. But here is the resurrected Christ, having been slain, but now he's alive again, and he is as a dead lamb as though it had been slain. He was, but he's standing because he is alive and he is ruling. And then, I've got to go quickly on, but we had the problem. Nobody was worthy to open the scroll. The solution was they found the Lord Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, and the results are in the rest of the chapter. And this is so neat and so beautifully stated. I love the way he puts it. First of all, in verse 8, we have four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here's the Lamb in front of them, and they start singing his praises. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So you have 28 people there, or 28 creatures there, singing the praises of the Lamb. And then it expands in the next verse to many angels in verse 11. "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders." So you had the living creatures and the elders, and now you have many angels. We say, how many angels were there? Well, it says there were myriads of myriads. That's like 10,000 times 10,000. And for those of you who do the math, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And I don't think that that's what he means, that there were 100 million angels exactly. But it means there was an innumerable, if this is, can be said this way, an innumerable number. That is an uncountable number, maybe put it that way. A pure mathematician realizes that if it's a number, it is numerable. But it's 10,000 times 10,000, and what John says here in order to help us know that it was so many, it's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So it's like I can't say how many there were. There were just angels everywhere, all over with the elders and the four living creatures, and they were saying, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This great song of, or exclamation of praise to the Lamb. And then John goes on to say, but wait, we're not done yet. There's one more, verse 13. They start out with 28, and then there was myriads and myriads of thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of millions. And now every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, where have we heard that phrase before? We say back in Philippians 2. Yeah, that's right. Where else have you heard it? Well, if you're listening, you heard it in verse 3 here. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. So of the universal creation, no one is able to open the scroll. But by the time this gets done here, universal creation is praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard them saying, this is every creature now. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth. And then he adds the sea, such as in the sea, and all that are in them. All of creation, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And how long? I know not all manuscripts have this, but many do. To the Lamb forever and ever. And some say, amen. And we ought to. Then the living creatures, four living creatures, said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. This is a scene of heavenly worship. And I just wanted to note here quickly some of the elements that we find in this heavenly worship service, if you will. There's instrumental music in verse 8. We've got the harp there. And there are prayers also in verse 8. There's incense, which says are the prayers of the saints. And then there's vocal music. There's singing in verse 9. And then there is the proclamation of truth in these stanzas of the song in 9. I don't know if I put all those there. Well, it's actually 9 and 10 and verse 12 and verse 13. So I thought that's interesting. Instrumental music, prayers, vocal music, and proclamation of truth. If that's the heavenly worship service, maybe that ought to be a pattern for earthly worship. And you know what? That sounds pretty much like how we do it, doesn't it? Those things are always included. But there's a little bit more that I didn't want us to miss in verse 14. When the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. There's a response to this, a proper response. And that is an agreement with the truth. And, you know, I'm not trying to promote audible amens here, but we certainly, when we hear the truth of God's word, we ought to be saying that in our hearts and expressing it in our lives. We agree with the truth that is being taught. And there's a posture of worship. Interesting. He says the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. And the concept of worship generally includes falling down anyway. So it's almost like he says it double. They fell down, different word, and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And one of the most exciting things in preparing for this lesson for me came at the as I was almost done. And I was on this 14th verse studying it, and 13 and 14, and I began to think, well, let me read that again. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And this is what blessed my heart, and I hope it does yours. I'm a creature. And this is every creature is going to be doing this. And we're going to be joining in this heavenly worship service, if you will. And we're going to forever and ever be praising and honoring the Lamb who sits on the throne in his highly exalted state forever and ever. I've heard people say, you know, if heaven is anything like church, why would you want to do that? Wouldn't that be boring for eternity? But you know, if you love God, if you love the Lamb, if you love the Holy Spirit, if you love God's Word, if you love God's people, if you love everything to do with Christ, nobody's going to be bored in heaven. We are going to be so enjoying and appreciating and worshiping our exalted Savior that we will just delight in his presence. And it's almost hard to even consider again, but let me say it again. Forever and ever, eternal bliss with God. Let's pray. Dear Father, I don't know what to say here. Thank you. What an amazing plan you have for salvation past, present, and future. The plan of the ages, the eternal God working out his eternal plan to bring honor to his Son. And we having the unspeakable privilege of being included in that. We worship you, Lord. We bow our hearts and minds and lives before you. And we thank you that you have chosen us to be yours and to be a part of this eternal glory that is yours. And while we live in the humdrum, so to speak, of life until then, may we never forget the glory that is yours, and may we learn to express that glory to others through the way that we live and think and speak and act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.